Romans 13, 11 through 14. Listen as I read this. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Live like you mean it. There's a man who has since died, but back in 2010, 2011, he was predicting that he knew when Christ would come back. His name was Harold Camping, and he had done this a number of times before and been wrong, but good old Harold was at it again, and he thought that he had calculated some sort of calculation that showed that on May 21st of 2011, Jesus Christ would come back. How many of you remember that whole thing? How many of you remember seeing billboards and things like that? I've got a picture of one of the billboards right there. So that was a typical billboard that you'd see driving around. Judgment Day is coming, 21st of May, 2011. And it said, cry mightily unto God. And that was what Harold Camping and his radio listeners and followers were telling people, that Jesus Christ was going to come back in judgment that day. And then May 22nd came around. May 22nd came around, no physical presence of Jesus Christ on the earth. And then you saw billboards like this one. That was awkward. With the passage from Matthew 24, no one knows the day or the hour, including you, Harold. Now, there was a problem. There were many problems with this false prophecy, and we can go ahead and take that off the screen. There are many problems with this false prophecy or false calculation, whatever it might have been. One of the problems was that Jesus explicitly says in Matthew 24, no one knows the day or the hour. We don't know when he's going to come back. And the message of the New Testament is be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. There's another problem with that prophecy. So you might have read that, let's say, 4 weeks before May 21st. Let's say you were in the car with your parents going down, you saw one of those billboards. Oh, there are guys at it again, and it says May 21st, and that's 4 weeks away. And you might think, wow, that's coming pretty soon. Well, the problem with this is that this didn't make people think it was coming soon enough. My point is, the Bible calls you to believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, not 4 weeks from now. The problem with the prophecy wasn't that it's coming close, that could happen soon. The problem was that it didn't make us think that it could come today. We were thinking 4 weeks from now, or whoever believed that stuff. There's a writer named Phil Reich, and he's written a book on this end time expectation believers are to have, and he talks about that whole prophecy thing from Harold Camping, and he says this: such prophecies push our expectation of the return of Christ and the coming of his kingdom too far out in the future. The problem with saying that Jesus will come again next October is not that he probably won't come that month after all, but that we should expect his return much sooner. The Bible's last prayer ought to be our expectation. Come, Lord Jesus. The problem is that when people see that prophecy, they're thinking next May or next October. They're not thinking of, Lord, come today. And this passage brings us back to that Lord come today mentality. Now, listen, there are a lot of passages in the scripture and a lot of sermons I'll preach. I'll preach a sermon on love like last week, or a sermon on anger, or a sermon on holiness, or a sermon on commitment to the church. We preach a lot of things from the Bible. This is one of those passages that kind of takes you up in a helicopter, looking out over the whole forest. It looks over the whole forest of your life and says, this is one of those passages where you look over your whole life to evaluate where you are. It's not just a sermon on one little specific area of life. This sermon has you look at your entire life. This passage is a passage this morning for us to sit here and read and listen to taught and to think, what does my life say? What am I living for? This is one of those passages. So this morning I want to give you, just by way of breaking the passage down, two considerations to make if you are going to live life to the fullest. Listen, if you're a Christian, you are the most alive and invigorated than you've ever been. Before you're a Christian, there's depression, there's guilt over sin, even if you don't want to admit it. There's constant battles and sorrow and things like that happening. And when you become a Christian, you are now living as a worshiper of God. Your heart is now beating the way that it was supposed to in worship for the Lord, and you are alive. Even when there is trouble and hardship and pain, you have this ongoing smile in your heart, this ongoing steadfastness to your heart that says, I can handle it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You are the most alive when you are a Christian. You get life. You get it. You get death. You get the coming resurrection. You get it. You're alive. And so if you want to live your life to the fullest, this passage has two considerations for you to make. The first consideration, you must know the time. You need to know the time. Verse 11, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. So listen, he says in verse 11, do this, and then he doesn't give you the command. The command comes later on in 12 when he talks about laying off the deeds of darkness, putting on the armor of light. That's the command he's giving us. So he's saying, okay, listen, you need to do this. Now, before you start doing this, let me tell you what time it is. He tells you what time it is, and he says, okay, now go do it. So right now he's telling us that we need to know what time it is. Do this knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. We know a lot about time. We know what time it is. You guys all have the time on your phone right now. You walk into your house, there are many, many clocks in your house. Count the clocks in your house sometime. It's pretty staggering. Got many, many, many. We know the time. Time is important to us. And listen, time is more important to us when we're eager for something. Have you ever had someone pick you up to go to some function that you're looking forward to, some dinner or movie or game or something? Someone's going to pick you up and take you to this thing, and you've been waiting for it for like months. Well, if they say, I'll pick you up at 5 o'clock, and it's 5:02, you know that they're 2 minutes late. Every minute is precious to you when you're eager for something. When you're not eager for anything, when you're just kind of like coasting through, nothing to look forward to, you kind of spend time, waste time, don't think about time a lot. When you're eager for something, you pay attention to the time. And the Bible would call us to be eager for the Lord's return, to be eager for the fact that we only have this long on this earth, and then it's eternity. I had a pastor that used to like put a dot on the wall. And he'd say, this dot is your life. Like if I had chalk in my finger, like, boop, that dot. That dot is your life. From that dot goes a line all the way around the building and then out the door and all the way around the earth and all the way back around the earth. That's eternity. And that's a bad picture of eternity because it's longer than that. And so he says, live for the dot, or live for the line, not for the dot. You don't want to live for just what you can get out of this dot. Every decision you make now affects that line, eternity. You live for the line, not for the dot. If you're excited about the line, if you're looking forward to the line, if you're treasuring up treasure in heaven, if you're thinking about treasure in heaven and wanting to live in a way that God has you to live so that one day heaven will be better and greater and that you will be there, then you will think about that eternity, that line, now while you're living in the dot. You'll value the time that you have on this earth. There are lots of things that we can't do in heaven. You can't evangelize in heaven. You can't love a believer who sins against you. There are lots of things we can't do in heaven. We can do those now, and we're supposed to do those types of things now. We know the time. It's already the hour for us to awaken from sleep. You know, my family's been away for a week during the Shepherd's Conference. I'm out late, up early, and so it's just easier for them to be with extended family. So they're gone. Well, I'm going to see them today, and they're going to come back. And so what do I do in the meantime? Well, last night was a night of not just receiving hashtag things from you guys. Last night was a night where I was cleaning the house and doing the dishes and doing laundry. Why? Because I'm anticipating the return of some valuable people who would want the house cleaned and dishes done and trash taken out. What's coming soon governs how I live now. There's time is valuable when we think of what's coming soon. It says that it's the hour for us to wake up. You jump out of bed when you're excited about something that day. You don't jump out of your bed when it's just some kind of normal type of day, right? I mean, I like to hit the snooze button. Anybody else like to hit the snooze button? Anybody else like anti-snooze button? You people, I don't understand you. My thought is, one of the best feelings in the world is when you wake up and you think, I don't have to get out of bed right now. So why not have that time, like that feeling 10 times a morning, is my thought. Well, my wife is the opposite of me. She hates that. She calls them snooze hits, and she hates the snooze hits, like hit the snooze button. So I'm growing, I'm learning. But we hit the snooze button when it's just kind of a normal day. But what if I told you the person you've been wanting to meet is going to meet you at 8 o'clock, or the thing that you wanted to do is going to happen at 8 o'clock, or the place you wanted to go to is going to happen at 8 o'clock? You wouldn't need a snooze button. And as a matter of fact, you probably wouldn't need an alarm. You'd just kind of be up and eager and ready. That's every single day. Listen, there's no normal, mundane days in your life. Whether you're 14, 18, 24, 54, 104. There's no normal days. If you've got a day to live, God has given it to you to be like Christ in a number of different ways. Sure, you can be going through kind of normal activities, school, practice, rehearsal, dinner with family, homework. Normal day, not normal to God. He's given you that day to use for his glory. So wake up and use it for his glory is the idea. Richard Baxter, an old guy, he's dead now. He says this, spend your time in nothing which you know must be repented of. Listen, spend your time in nothing which you know must be repented of, in nothing on which you might not pray for the blessing of God, in nothing which you could not review with a quiet conscience on your dying bed. So he's saying, spend time, don't spend time doing things that you need to repent of. Don't spend time doing things that you wouldn't ask for God's blessing for. Don't spend time doing things which is if you're laying in your deathbed, you wouldn't want to think of or that you would regret doing. Don't spend time doing those things. Don't spend time in nothing which you might not safely and properly be found doing if death should surprise you in the act. If you were going to die now, you'd want to be doing something that would honor the Lord. That's great advice. There is a pastor named George Whitfield, great evangelist. Many of you have heard that name. He went around the United Kingdom and also North America preaching the gospel everywhere he could. He'd preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel to crowds, to individuals. He'd preach. And someone asked him, Mr. Whitfield, what would you do if you knew that you had 3 days left before Christ came again? Here's his answer. I would do what I have scheduled to do. He said, I wouldn't change a thing about the next 3 days. The point is, the way he's already living now, the things he has scheduled to do are the things that God would have him do anyway. I guess there's a problem if we say, oh, I would totally change the way I'm doing this thing or that thing or the way I was treating that person. I would totally change it if I knew Christ was coming back in 3 days. That's a problem. It's a problem for me. It's a problem for you. We need to be living in terms of our relationships, in terms of our time, in terms of our responsibilities, school, work, whatever it is, in light of the fact that Christ could come back, not in 3 days, but in 3 minutes, 3 hours from now. Psalm 90 says this, teach us to number our days. And I was praying for that for you this week, this morning. I was praying that you high school students who think that you're going to live till you're like 1,000 years old or 80 years old would get this prayer in your mind now. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants who have to live in this world, is the idea. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. That's a prayer. Psalm 90, 12 through 14. And this isn't live in light of Christ's coming because he's coming in judgment for you. He's not coming in judgment for you if you're a Christian. He is coming in judgment of you if you're not a follower of Christ. And it's certain. His coming is certain. Remember, his first coming was predicted. They'd be born of a virgin and born in Bethlehem, and people would assume that's crazy talk. And then he came, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, born in the line of David. All these things happen in fulfilled prophecy. Why do we think the second coming is somehow less certain? If you think that the second coming is not true, he's not actually coming in the clouds one day, it's not going to happen, he's not going to come in judgment, it's not going to be that horrible, I point you to the first coming. He came. He's coming again. And he's coming in judgment for unbelievers. For believers, he's not coming in judgment. This is an anticipated coming. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture. That's an exciting moment when we're raptured up to be with him. That's different from when he comes in judgment a little bit later. But he could come at any moment. And this is exciting for a believer. Why? For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. So there's a point in your life where you believed in Christ. And believe isn't just some like mental assent, like, oh, I've looked at the facts and yeah, I believe he was Christ. That doesn't make anyone a Christian. Believe, the word believe means to have faith in. You have faith that he is the one, the only one that can save you from your sins. And believe, there's a great definition for believe. Believe, it means to trust in someone to the point of reliance upon them. That's the idea. You trust in him to the point where you give your entire life to him. And this says, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. So let's say that you got saved 2 years ago. Your salvation here isn't talking about when you were saved in the past. It's talking about your final salvation. No more sin, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more disease, no more broken relationships, no more of that. That final salvation. It says final salvation is closer to when we first believed. Because when you believed, it was 2 years and whenever Christ would return again. Well, now, 2 years removed from when you were saved, you're even closer to Christ's final salvation. So it's an exciting thing. Live this way, knowing the time that your salvation is coming closer with every passing day. The night. This evil world. The night's almost gone. The day of Christ's reign, of a holy world, is near. Final salvation is nearer than when we believed. I heard of a man yesterday named Casey. Casey was big, strong man, mid-20s. Casey was healthy, wife, kids. He's fine. He's living like many of us are in our 20s. I'm not in my 20s anymore. I just acted like it for a second. He's living like many of us are. He's living like you are, strong, got your mind, and you got it. Well, Casey had a stomach ache for about 2 days. And so he finally went, or 2 weeks, I'm sorry. He had a stomach ache for like 2 weeks. And he finally went to the doctor and they found out there was cancer. And so they operated on him, opened him up, and found out that there was cancer all over his body. Basically closed him up, told his wife and kids and him, there's just nothing we can do. And Casey lived 2 more weeks. And the man I heard the story from said that believers, and this man was a believer in Christ, Casey was a believer in Christ, people would go from their church to the hospital to see Casey and, you know, kind of with the mindset of like saying things like, I'm sorry, I'm so sad for you. But everyone would come out of that room excited because Casey kept telling them, I'm going to be with Jesus probably today. I'm going to be with him. And the Lord had given him the grace to see things clearly. And he saw, my wife and kids are going to be taken care of. I'm going to be with Jesus Christ today. And people would come out, not sorry, but almost jealous, this man said. My point, the end is near. Our lives are that long. Our lives are a dot in the scheme of eternity. And just because you're young, I don't want you to miss out on that truth. The Bible preaches that truth. The Bible doesn't preach to you to think that you have many, many days left. It doesn't want you to think that. The Bible doesn't want you to think that you have a long life ahead of you guaranteed. The Bible does not want you to think that. It wants you to think the end is near. The night is almost gone. The day is near. So in summary, that point, we need to value the short time that we have if we are to live life to the fullest for Christ's glory. Every single day is important. You guys are thinking through, what do I want to be when I grow up? What's God's will for my life? Where am I going to go to college? Who am I going to marry? You're thinking those things. Let me tell you this. There's a lot of ways to make decisions in life. There's a lot of ways to understand what God's will is for your life. Let me tell you one great decision-making factor that you should throw in into your decision-making analysis as you decide about everything. Decide whether you're going to date this girl, that guy, go to this school, that school, do this career, that career. Let me give you one great thing to govern kind of all of those decisions. Think about this truth. You only have one life to give for Jesus Christ. And so when you think, I want to do this career, but God's also kind of gifted me in this way. Let me ask you this one. Which career could you do in a way that most glorifies him? And that doesn't mean that everyone has to be a pastor. It's not what I'm saying here. You can be an electrical engineer to the glory of God. Better sometimes than some pastors are giving glory to God. So it's not about what's more religious or Christian. It's anything. A doctor, a pharmacist, an accountant, a substitute teacher, whatever it is. Pick the thing that can give most glory to God. So if you look at these careers and you think, why do I really want to do this one thing? Sometimes, a lot of times with young people, the answer is because this career will bring me lots of glory. You wouldn't say that, but if we were honest, the reason you want that career is because it would give you a lot of money or because it would give you fame. Now, you're going to say because you're in a Christian environment, but I'm going to do all that for the glory of God. But be honest with yourself. That might not actually be true. It really might be your pursuit because you want to bring glory to you. Nothing wrong with lots of money. Nothing wrong with even fame. Those things aren't sinful. It's how you use those things. But you ask the question, I have one life to live. What career can I pick for the most glory, to give the most glory to God? What person can I pick to marry and to bring the most glory to God? What do I do today with my free time, this one day, to the glory of God? How can I even rest and do my hobby to the glory of God? If I make my hobby my obsession to where it crowds out all of my responsibilities and I do my hobby more than I actually do things I'm supposed to do, that's not doing your hobby to the glory of God. You do your hobby as a way of just relaxing your mind, refreshing your mind so that you can then get out and work again and do the things God's called you to. So when you think about what am I supposed to do with my future, my time, my career, my relationships, this is the thing you think of. What can I most do with the one life I have to live? I think over and over, and more so lately, I keep saying this to myself. I've only got one life to live. I've only got one life to live. I've only got one March. What's the date today? 9th. I've only got one March 9, 2014 to live. Tomorrow, I've only got one March 10, maybe, to live. That's how I want you guys thinking. That's how the Bible would want you thinking. You must know the time. Secondly, you must put on Christ. If you're going to live life to the fullest, you must know the time, but you also must put on Christ. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So before you start to be like Christ, before you think, okay, I'm with you, Andrew, I know the time, I heard the whole Psalm 90 thing, teach us to number our days, I'm with you, the end could come, I get the whole dot and line thing, I want to live for the line, not for the dot, I get that, I'm with you, now what do I do? I'm telling you, put on Christ, but there's something to do before you put on Christ. You put off the deeds of darkness. Don't try to be more like Christ as you hold on to unrepentant lies, unconfessed lies. Don't try to be more like Christ as you fail to repent of your gossip. Don't try to be like Christ before you repent of your laziness, before you repent of your anger, before you repent of your lust, before you repent of your pride. You can't just live one certain way in an unrepentant fashion, and then start to try to be like Christ a little bit more in other areas of your life. You've got to confess things to the Lord. Lord, please forgive me for this. This is not what you created me to do. I do not want to say these things about people. I do not want to think these thoughts. I do not want to be lazy anymore. You've given me a day that's precious and valuable. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to drink that. I don't want to smoke that. I don't want to think that. I don't want to be like this. I don't want to do that. Will you please forgive me and change my heart? And Lord, I want to be like Christ. You repent and put off, and then you put on Christ. Some of you are trying to be Christ-like in certain areas of your life, and you're taking other areas of your life, and you're being like the devil. That's how you're living. So you say, I want to live like Christ, but you actually, in many areas of your life, secretly are living like the devil. That doesn't work. No man can serve two masters, the Lord said. Lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. It's as if there was a there was a soldier who was going to go into battle one morning. And the night before, he was out getting drunk, doing all sorts of horrible things. And he passes out in his bed, and he's smelly and gross and disgusting. It's almost as if he kind of wakes up in the morning in this stupor. And everyone else is getting ready, and they're, you know, changed, and they've slept, and they're ready for the battle. And he's just kind of going around, headache, and then he's got his filthy, horrible clothes from the night before, takes his uniform, it's all wrinkled, and kind of puts it on. Doesn't work that way. Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of Christ, the armor of light. The armor is what keeps you safe. A Christian has safety in Christ as you walk in the light. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and have done everything to stand firm. Now, before he talks about putting on Christ, he tells you what to put off. And he's got six things to put off, and they're kind of grouped in twos. The first two, put off carousing and drunkenness. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not in carousing and in drunkenness. Carousing. This is the picture of a wild group who's following like a victorious soldier home. So get this picture. The soldier wins this huge battle, and all his buddies, all his friends are like following him home, and they're crazy, they're rowdy, they're wild, they're celebrating. You ever see a sports team win a championship? And then that night, for some reason, the people of that city decide to like light cars on fire and loot and do all kinds of crazy things. So it's like, yeah, you know, we love New York. We love New York. We won. We're the best. And they go out and like burn New York. And it's like, what in the world is that all about? That's carousing. This drunken, uncontrolled, light this on fire, drink this, punch this person, all that type of stuff. That's what it is. This is saying don't behave properly, like in the daytime. Like when people are going to work and people are doing what they're supposed to, and there's light so you can see things so people aren't doing secret things in dark, behave that way, like in the daytime. You're not crazy, rowdy, wild. I was driving the other day in the valley, and I was at a stoplight, and I saw this guy sitting on a bench for the bus, waiting for the bus. And he turns, he's sitting on the bench, and he turns and starts like doing graffiti on the bench. Now, I gotta confess to you, I lived in the valley a long time. I've seen lots of graffiti. I've never seen graffiti like happening. And I was like, that's the guy who does it. I've never seen it. but it was so like in your face. Close to nighttime, obviously, because that's when most bad things happen. So in your face, it was like, that's dishonoring. I mean, that's not his bus stop. Now I know that about graffiti, but I'm seeing it right there. That's not his. That someone's going to have to clean that up, and it's going to make our city look bad, and property values are going to go down, and then I'm going to be poor. But that guy's doing things he's not supposed to, and he's affecting people around him. Don't be that uncontrolled. Don't be a teenager who goes around like, you know, like damaging things. Don't do graffiti. Don't value people's property. Don't be out of control. Don't yell in class a bunch when your teacher's trying to talk. Don't be that fool. Don't do that. That's what unbelievers do, after all. And don't be drunk. Carousing drunkenness. It's a habitual intoxication. And this isn't just alcohol, by the way, which is illegal for you to purchase. You understand that. But it's also things like marijuana, which oftentimes is not illegal for you to purchase. But as soon as you smoke it, your mind is gone. Your mind is altered. It's wrong. It's off. Don't do that. Those things, left unrepented of, bring people to hell. You're drunk. You're carousing. You destroy people's property. You don't repent of those things as a believer. Those are the things that bring you to hell, as you reject the Savior who could save you from those sins. There's another pair of things to put off. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Sexually immoral behavior. Sexual promiscuity. This is the word for marriage bed. Don't defile your marriage bed. Now, you're not married, probably. I mean, I don't think you guys are married. You're not married. It's the word for marriage bed. Don't dishonor your marriage bed. But you, as an unmarried person now, can protect your future marriage bed. So listen, today, Sunday, March 9, 2014, you, single high school student, protect your marriage bed. Tomorrow, March 10, next Sunday, March 16, you live every day knowing that Christ could come back at any moment. You put off the deeds of darkness. Deeds of darkness would not protect your marriage bed. Deeds of darkness would launch you into sexual immorality. You protect your marriage bed. And then sensuality, another word that's similar to it, sexual promiscuity and sexuality. But sensuality is this absence of restraint, this sexually immoral absence of restraint. You can't stop yourself from doing sexually immoral things. And there's another aspect of this word, and you don't care. You can't control yourself. And when 36-year-old guys get up on a Sunday morning to tell you you shouldn't be doing these things because it fails to give glory to the Lord, fails to honor other people, fails to honor your parents, fails to honor your future spouse, fails to honor their future spouse. When someone gets up and starts preaching those things, you say, I don't care. That's sensuality. Put off sensuality. Put off sexual promiscuity. And if you're one of those people who don't care about what I'm saying, and it, by the way, it doesn't matter that I'm saying it. It matters that it's in the scripture. If you don't care about that, let me read you this passage. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Nobody who embraces that, who embraces sexual promiscuity and sensuality, fails to repent of it, wants to engage in it, doesn't care what the warnings are against it, that person, those people never inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, they inherit eternal punishment. We talk about that line. That's a line of eternal punishment. And when it keeps going on around the world, there's not one amount of hope for you that, oh, good, that's done. No, it keeps going forever. Also, it's not just your carousing and drunkenness. It's not just sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Put off strife and jealousy. Put off strife. Put off the persistent arguing and contention with people. Put that off. You guys all know the person who's always right, right? Sometimes some of you may be the person. It's the person who's always right about everything. They know the best way to go to that park. They know the best way to get through traffic. They know the best thing to do in this situation. They've been there before. They know all this. And when you say something, they'll correct you. Oh, yeah, I went to Phoenix. It was like, oh, 5 or 6 hours away. Actually, it's 7. Okay. Thanks. But they're always making people. It's the idea of, if someone says something wrong, I'm going to show them what's right. And you know, if you're that guy or girl, we don't really like being around you all the time. I'm just filling you in on a little secret, it's not fun to be around that person. It's not fun to be around the person where you say, hey, you know, we're going to go and do this. And you're like, why are we doing that? We should actually do this. We should actually go this way. We should go do that. Oh, okay. You take your car, we'll take our car. That's the idea here. It's a continual contentiousness because someone's always right. It's a arguing over little things that don't matter. That's what this word strife is. You know who's good at strife? High school students. I know a couple of them. You know how they're good at strife? They're a middle child. They're a youngest child. Older brother never had to do that. You know what you're doing in that moment? Your parents told you to do this thing. And you're saying, parents, you are wrong. I am right. He never had to do it. So why do I have to do it? You've made a wrong decision. I'm the one who makes the right decisions. When Romans 13 that we just looked at would teach you to obey authority. Colossians 3, Ephesians 6 would teach you to simply obey. Strife is when you always make people defend their decisions to the death because those people better be perfect in every single decision they make. And not perfect like in God's eyes, perfect in your eyes. You better have made the perfect decision or else I'm going to show you that you're wrong. Put off that ridiculous strife. Also, put off jealousy. Put off anger. Positively, this word means zeal. Like, let's go get them. Ah, we're zealous. Good. Okay, maybe. Negatively, it's boiling anger that wants its own way. Put off your boiling anger that wants its own way when you don't get it. So the three kind of areas, put off your wild, rebellious intoxication, put off your sexually immoral behavior, put off your conflict with others. Put those things off. Then, when you've done that, and let me pause here for a second. You know what putting off that those things mean? And it doesn't just mean, okay, I know those things are bad. I don't want to do them anymore. It means, Lord, forgive me. I see how I've done the wild, rebellious intoxication thing, and I confess, this is what I did. I dishonored you by doing these things. I don't want to do that. Forgive me. Forgive me for every minute I spent doing that, Lord. Forgive me. And let me do the opposite of that act. Instead of not caring for people's property or losing control of my mind because of what I drank or whatever, Lord, let me eat to the glory of God. Let me take care of people's possessions to the glory of God. Let me be controlled to the glory of God. That's what it means to put off those things. Put off your sexually immoral behavior. You might need to go to people and to tell them, I've sinned against you. We're stopping this relationship right now. I've sinned against you. I confess that to the Lord. I confess it to you. That's what it means to put off. It doesn't mean you just sit here and go, ooh, that's what I do. I don't want to do that again. That's not putting off anything. Putting off is making it right. Put off conflict with others. Some of you need to go and tell other people that you're sorry for what you've said about them. You're sorry for the argument that you got in with them. You need to do that. That's putting off. You're actually doing something. Not sitting to sitting in a sermon, thinking about it. Don't be a hearer of the word. Be a doer of the word. Being a Christian isn't easy. You've got to humble yourself and tell people things that sometimes make you look bad. Like, I'm sorry I said those things to you. The world doesn't know that type of thing. The world doesn't do that type of thing. That's kind of humiliating to do. Christians do that. Christians repent. Christians say they're sorry. Christians stop doing certain things by the power of Christ inside of them. And then when you've done that, then you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You wake up living like he lived. And you put on, notice, it doesn't say put on Jesus Christ. It says put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That shows us, remember, he's your master. Put on the actions of your master. He's your kind master. He's your loving master. He's the master who will lead you and guide you. He's the master that tells you what to do. And you say, I just want to do what you say. Lord, master, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You wake up. This is a great prayer to pray in the morning. You wake up every morning thinking, Lord, I kind of think I know what's going to happen today, but I don't really know what's going to happen today. I've got these things planned, but you might change some of them, alter them, bring people in my life I didn't expect, have people offend me. I don't know what you're going to do with my life. Lord, I'm waking up. Here's my one prayer, Lord. I want to be like your son. I want to respond to temptation the way he did. I want to respond to conflict like he did. I want to be sexually pure like he was. I want to be self-controlled like he was. Lord, make that the thought in my mind and give me the power to do that by your Holy Spirit today. That's a great prayer for the morning. Whatever it is you bring me into, God, let me be like your son. Now, question, how do you know what Jesus was like? Is there a book you can check out of a library to find that out? Your Bible. Know your Bible. Know the Gospels, which are his biography. Know the letters like Romans or Ephesians or Galatians, which talk about him. Know Revelation, which point to what he's like and what he's going to do in the future. Know your Old Testament, which points to him and says what he'll be like. Know the wisdom books, know Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, because in those are wisdom for how to live life. And guess who lived the wisdom of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? Jesus. Know your Bible if you're going to be like him. And make no provision for the flesh. Starve your flesh. My flesh wants this. When I see these things, I start to get launched into sin. When I hear this thing, it kind of brings me to sin. So you starve your hearing. No. When I start to hear that music or that song or those people saying those things, I start to engage. So I'm starving my ears of that. When I see those types of things, and it might not even necessarily be sinful, but they can start getting you thinking about certain things, and then they start tempting you and bringing you over, and then you fall into sin. Starve your eyes of seeing certain things. Starve your flesh. Everybody is hungry for something all day long. You've got desire. You got so many desires in you. I've got so many desires in me. We've got so many. And even with a new heart, our flesh can still desire wrong things. See Romans 6 and 7. You starve your flesh. And you don't just starve your flesh. You don't just stop looking at certain things or stop listening to certain things. You start filling your desires with Christ. So you read your Bible. And not just in some routine way, like, okay, I read this passage, read that verse. Check, 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 check. Not that read your Bible. You're like devouring it. What does this say about me? What does it say about him? What's he going to do? How does he want me to live? Where's the power that I can do this in? I mean, you're like really reading your Bible. You're taking in your Bible. You're meditating on your Bible. You're excited about what this tells you about your life, about his life, about the power inside you. That reading your Bible. Listen to this prayer, Psalm 119, 25 through 32. This would be a great prayer to memorize, write down, think about. Psalm 119, 25 through 32. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways and you have answered me. So that's the idea of I've confessed my sin. Lord, I've told you my ways and you've answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the ways of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Listen, if you have dry, quiet times, or if you struggle reading your Bible through in a year, whatever the program is for you, pray that one verse prayer. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Understanding what God says, meditating on his wonder, is different than just reading your Bible. Anyone can read their Bible. The worst Christ hater in the world can read their Bible in 4 days. This is make me understand what's in it. Make me meditate and think about your wonders. Verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. That's because of sin. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run in the way of your commandments because you will enlarge my heart. That's a prayer to pray. So starve your flesh and fill it with God. Fill it with knowledge of Christ. So you need to live understanding the time factor. And you need to live understanding the person of Jesus Christ if you want to live life to the fullest. You want to live life to your fullest? Know the time. Know what it means to put on Christ. There's a famous man. You might not know much about him, but you know Augustine, right? Anybody heard of Augustine? Yeah, St. Augustine, okay? You know Augustine. Augustine grew up your age in a Christian home, hated Christ, wasn't a Christian, wasn't a follower of Christ. Augustine was a know-it-all, kind of had some strife in his life, was a teacher who was correcting people and had that kind of personality. Augustine was a sexually horrible man. Augustine. You know, Augustine's mom was named Monica, and she would pray for him all the time. She was a believer. She'd pray for him all the time. Some of you, it's like what your life is like. Yeah, full of strife, full of contention, full of jealousy, full of all that, full of sexual immorality. And you have, maybe not mothers, maybe it is mothers, you have people around you praying for your soul. You're just like Augustine. There was a time in his life when he started to be convicted of his sin. And he started to know that he was living the wrong way. And I hope that that's where some of you are even today. Convicted of a sin, didn't like what was going on in his mind. And he was actually out in the woods just walking around. He had a Bible with him. He was just going to spend time reading it. Sinner still, trying to wrestle with God and think through his life. And he was sitting down. He heard a little girl playing off in the distance. He was near a home. Heard a little girl playing. And he doesn't know what she was playing. He doesn't know what she was talking to, but she kept saying, take up and read, take up and read. Like read this, read this. She wasn't talking to him. He just heard her saying these things. He had his Bible. This is all the Lord doing this, putting this together. He opened it up to a passage. He read these words. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Augustine read this passage that we talked about today, and immediately he got it. He repented of sin, and he was born again. His life was never again the same. Augustine wrote this to the Lord. Too late have I loved you. O beauty, so ancient and so new, too late I have loved you. You were with me, but I was not with you. You cried out and pierced my deafness. You enlightened my blindness. I tasted you and I am hungry for you. You touched me and I am afire with longing for your embrace. Now listen, there are so many of you who are full of the sins that are in this passage. You get high, you get drunk, you're sexually immoral, you're constantly in strife and contention and jealous. I'm telling you that God loves to save sinners. And there's no better time than to come to grips with that than today. You've heard about your sin today, and I'm telling you, there's grace to cover it all. The Lord Jesus Christ will not just forgive every last ounce of that sin. He will also give you a new heart to where you start living life for the fullest with any days that he decides to give you. It might be half a day, might be one day, might be thousands of days. But you can live your life to the fullest as he saves you and gives you a new heart. Listen, this isn't just kind of a routine, you know, gospel thing at the end of a message. I'm telling you, today is the day. Do this. Knowing the time, that the night is far gone, the day is near. Some of you repent today. I'm begging you. God is angry with you, but the same God that is angry can also be the one that forgives you and makes you his child and love you. Even when you sin, he'll cover that up and forgive it. He desires to be with you. Repent of your sin. And for those of you who are in Christ, listen. You live every day like it's your last. You go to school tomorrow like you might not go to school again. You come around unbelievers like you'll never see them again. I want to preach every message like I'll never preach it again. Listen, What happens when people are dying? They get those around them and they apologize for things and they tell them that they love them. Why don't you do that today with your parents that you're in conflict with? Tell them you're sorry. Tell them that you love them. Tell them you care for them. Don't wait until you get in a car accident and you might not be able to say it. Don't wait. Live every day as if it's your last. Not because I think it'd be a cool thing to do, but because Jesus Christ himself in his word tells you, knowing the time, put off the sin, put on him. Let's pray. Lord, if we're saved, you tell us that we have your spirit. We have you inside of us. Father, I pray that we would yield to that we would embrace that and make decisions as if every day were our last for your glory. And we do as believers, we say, come now, fix this horrible world, fix even the sin that remains in us, redeem it, redeem this creation, which is so beautiful, but yet so tainted in other ways. Redeem it. Bring about its final end. Let all things under heaven, on earth, give glory to you. Come quickly. And in the meantime, keep us faithful to do everything that you called us to do today. And Lord, for those that so clearly are in those sins that have been listed in this passage, Lord, some of them are convicted even right now as I'm talking. Give them the grace to not just walk out of here like any other normal day. They might never hear of your grace again. Lord, make this the day where they say, I need to live like I was created to live. Lord, help me to do that. Lord, save sinners today. Strengthen believers today. We pray this in your name. Amen.